State of Matters Before the Reformation. Chapter 6. Roman Theology. Having described the condition of the nations and princes of Europe, we now proceed to the preparations for the great reform which existed in theology and in the church. The singular system of theology that was established in the church was destined to contribute powerfully to open the eyes of the new generation. Formed for an age of darkness, as if that age would last forever, that system was to be left behind, and to be rent in every direction, so soon as the age grew in understanding. This was the result. The popes had added now this and now that to the Christian doctrines. They had neither changed nor removed anything except it would not square with their hierarchical system. What was not contrary to their plans might remain until further orders. It contained certain true doctrines, such as redemption, and the power of the Holy Ghost, of which a skillful divine, if there was one to be found at that time, might have availed himself to combat and overthrow all the others. The pure gold mingled with the base alloy in the treasures of the Vatican might have easily led to the discovery of the fraud. It is true that if any courageous adversary turned his attention towards it, the winnowing fan of Rome immediately swept away this pure grain. But these very condemnations only served to augment the confusion. This confusion was immense, and the pretended unity was but one wide disorder. At Rome there were the doctrines of the court and the doctrines of the church. The faith of the metropolis differed from that of the provinces. In the latter, too, this diversity was infinite. There was the faith of the princes, of the people, and of the religious orders. There was a distinction between the opinions of this convent and of that district, of this doctor and of that monk. In order that the truth might exist peaceably in the ages when Rome would have crushed her with its iron scepter, she had followed the example of the insect that weaves a chrysalis of its threads in which to shelter itself during the inclement season. And, strange to say, the instruments employed by divine truth to this end were the so much decried schoolmen. These industrious artisans of thought had unraveled every theological idea, and of all their threads had woven a web, under which it would have been difficult for more skillful persons than their contemporaries to recognize the truth in its pristine purity. We may regret that the insect, so full of life, and glowing with the brightest colors, should enclose itself, to all appearance dead, in its dark cell, but in this covering is its safety. The case was the same with truth. If the interested and suspicious policy of Rome, in the day of its power, had seen her unveiled, it would have crushed her, or at least endeavored so to do. Disguised as she was by the theologians of the time, under endless subtleties and distinctions, the popes did not recognize her, or saw that in this condition she could not injure them. They took the work and the workmen under their protection. But the season might come in which this hidden truth would raise her head, and throw off the toils that had covered her. Having gained new strength in her apparent tomb, she would be seen in the day of her resurrection gaining the victory over Rome and its errors. This springtime arrived. At the very period when these absurd coverings of the schoolmen were falling one after another under the skillful attacks and the sneers of the new generation, the truth issued from them, blooming in youth and beauty. It was not alone from the writings of the schoolmen that powerful testimony was given to the truth. Christianity had everywhere mingled something of its own life with the life of the people. The Church of Christ was a dilapidated building, but in digging around it, a portion of the living rock on which it had been originally built was discovered among its foundations. Numerous institutions dating from the pure ages of the Church still existed, and could not fail to awaken in many souls the evangelical sentiments opposed to the prevailing superstition. Inspired men, the old doctors of the Church, whose writings were deposited in various libraries, raised here and there a solitary voice. We may hope that it was listened to in silence by many an attentive ear. Let us not doubt that the Christians, and how pleasing is the thought, had many brethren and sisters in those monasteries, where we too easily discover little else than hypocrisy and licentiousness. The Church had fallen, because the great doctrine of justification by faith in the Savior had been taken away from her. It was necessary, therefore, before she could rise again, that this doctrine should be restored to her. As soon as the fundamental truth should be re-established in Christendom, all the errors and observances that had taken its place, all that multitude of saints, of works, penances, masses, indulgences, etc., would disappear. As soon as the one only mediator and his only sacrifice were acknowledged, all other mediators and sacrifices would vanish. This article of justification, says a man whom we may consider enlightened on the matter, is what creates the church, nourishes it, edifies it, preserves and defends it. No one can teach worthily in the church, or oppose an adversary with success, if he does not adhere to this truth. This, adds the writer whom we quote, in allusion to the earliest prophecy, is the heel that shall bruise the head of the serpent. God, who was preparing his work, raised up during the course of ages a long line of witnesses to the truth. But of this truth to which these generous men bore witness, they had not a sufficiently clear knowledge, or at least were not able to set it forth with adequate distinctness. Unable to accomplish this task, they were all that they should have been to prepare the way for it. Let us add, however, that if they were not ready for the work was not ready for them. The measure was not yet full, the ages had not yet accomplished their prescribed course. The need of the true remedy was not as yet generally felt. Scarcely had Rome usurped her power, before a strong opposition was formed against her, which was continued during the Middle Ages. Archbishop Claudius of Turin, in the 9th century, Pierre de Bruys, his disciple Henry, and Arnold of Brescia, in the 12th century, in France and in Italy, labored to re-establish the worship of God in spirit and in truth, but for the most part they looked for this worship too much in the absence of images and of outward observances. The mystics, who have existed in almost every age, seeking in silence for holiness of heart, righteousness of life, and tranquil communion with God, beheld with sorrow and affright the abominations of the church. They carefully abstained from the quarrels of the schools and from the useless discussions under which real piety had been buried. They endeavored to withdraw men from the vain formality of external worship, from the noise and pomp of ceremonies, to lead them to that inward repose of a soul which looks to God for all its happiness. They could not do this without coming into collision on every side with the received opinions, and without laying bare the wounds of the church. But at the same time they had not a clear notion of the doctrine of justification by faith. The Waldenses, far superior to the mystics in purity of doctrine, composed a long line of witnesses to the truth. Men more unfettered than the rest of the church seem from the most distant times to have inhabited the summits of the Piedmontese Alps. Their number was augmented and their doctrine purified by the disciples of Valdo. From their mountain heights the Waldenses protested during a long series of ages against the superstitions of Rome. They contend for the lively hope which they have in God through Christ for the regeneration and interior revival by faith, hope, and charity for the merits of Jesus Christ, and the all-sufficiency of his grace and righteousness. Yet this primal truth of the justification of sinners, this main doctrine, that should have risen from the midst of all the rest like Mont Blanc from the bosom of the Alps, was not sufficiently prominent in their system. Its summit was not yet raised high enough. Pierre Vaud or Valdo, a rich merchant of Lyons, 1170, sold all his goods and gave them to the poor. He and his friends appear to have aimed at re-establishing the perfection of primitive Christianity in the common affairs of life. He therefore began also with the branches and not with the roots. Nevertheless, his preaching was powerful because he appealed to Scripture, and it shook the Roman hierarchy to its very foundations. Wycliffe arose in England and appealed from the Pope to the Word of God, but the real internal wound in the body of the church was in his eyes only one of the numerous symptoms of the disease. John Huss preached in Bohemia a century before Luther preached in Saxony. He seems to have penetrated deeper than his predecessors into the essence of Christian truth. He prayed to Christ for grace to glory only in his cross and in the inestimable humiliation of his sufferings. But his attacks were directed less against the errors of the Romish church than the scandalous lives of the clergy. Yet he was, if we may be allowed the expression, the John Baptist of the Reformation. The flames of his pile kindled a fire in the church that cast a brilliant light into the surrounding darkness, and whose glimmerings were not to be so readily extinguished. John Huss did more. Prophetic words issued from the depths of his dungeon. He foresaw that a real reformation of the church was at hand. When driven out of Prague and compelled to wander through the fields of Bohemia, where an immense crowd followed his steps and hung upon his words, he had cried out, "The wicked have begun by preparing a treacherous snare for the goose. But if even the goose, which is only a domestic bird, a peaceful animal, and whose flight is not very high in the air, has nevertheless broken through their toils, other birds, soaring more boldly towards the sky, will break through them with still greater force. Instead of a feeble goose, the truth will send forth eagles and keen-eyed vultures." This prediction was fulfilled by the reformers. When the venerable priest had been summoned by Sigismund's order before the Council of Constance, and had been thrown into prison, the chapel of Bethlehem, in which he had proclaimed the gospel and the future triumphs of Christ, occupied his mind, much more than his own defense. One night the holy martyr saw in imagination, from the depths of his dungeon, the pictures of Christ that he had painted on the walls of his oratory, effaced by the Pope and his bishops. This vision distressed him, but on the next day he saw many painters occupied in restoring these figures in greater number, and in brighter colors. As soon as their task was ended, the painters, who were surrounded by an immense crowd, exclaimed, "Now let the popes and bishops come! They shall never efface them more!" And many people rejoiced in Bethlehem, and I with them, adds John Huss. "Busy yourself with your defense rather than with your dreams," said his faithful friend, the Knight of Clun, to whom he had communicated this vision. "I am no dreamer," replied Huss, "but I maintain this for certain, that the image of Christ will never be effaced. They have wished to destroy it, but it shall be painted afresh in all hearts by much better preachers than myself. The nation that loves Christ will rejoice at this. And I, awaking from among the dead, and rising, so to speak, from my grave, shall leap with great joy." A century passed away, and the torch of the gospel, lighted up anew by the reformers, illuminated indeed many nations that rejoiced in its brightness. But it was not only among those whom the Church of Rome looks upon as her adversaries that the word of life was heard during these ages. Catholicism itself, let us say it for our consolation, courts numerous witnesses to the truth within its pale. The primitive building had been consumed, but a generous fire smoldered beneath its ashes, and from time to time sent forth many brilliant sparks. It is an error to believe that Christianity did not exist before the Reformation, save under the Roman Catholic form, and that it was not till then that a section of the Church assumed the form of Protestantism. Among the doctors who flourished prior to the 16th century, a great number no doubt had a leaning towards the system which the Council of Trent put forth in 1562, but many also inclined towards the doctrines professed at Augsburg by the Protestants in 1530, and the majority perhaps oscillated between these two poles. Anselm of Canterbury laid down as the very essence of Christianity the doctrines of the Incarnation and Atonement, and in a work in which he teaches us how to die, he says to the departing soul, "Look only to the merits of Jesus Christ." Saint Bernard proclaimed with a powerful voice the mysteries of redemption. "If my sin cometh from another," says he, "why should not my righteousness be granted me in the same manner? Assuredly it is better for me that it should be given me, than that it should be innate." Many schoolmen, and in later times the Chancellor Gerson, vigorously attacked the errors and abuses of the Church. But let us reflect above all on the thousands of souls, obscure and unknown to the world, who have nevertheless been partakers of the real life of Christ. A monk named Arnoldi every day offered up this fervent prayer in his quiet cell. "O Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that Thou alone art my redemption and my righteousness." Christopher of Jutunheim, a pious bishop of Basel, had his name inscribed on a picture painted on glass, which is still in that city, and surrounded it with this motto, which he desired to have continually before his eyes. "My hope is in the cross of Christ. I seek grace and not works." A poor Carthusian friar, named Martin, wrote a touching confession, in which he says, "O most merciful God, I know that I cannot be saved and satisfy thy righteousness otherwise than by the merits, by the most innocent passion, and by the death of thy dearly beloved Son, Holy Jesus. All my salvation is in thy hands. Thou canst not turn away from me the hands of thy love, for they have created me, formed me, and redeemed me. Thou hast written my name with an iron pen, in great mercy and in an indelible manner, on thy side, on thy hands, and on thy feet," etc., etc. Then the good Carthusian placed his confession in a wooden box, and enclosed it in a hole he made in the wall of his cell. The piety of Brother Martin would never have been known, if the box had not been discovered on the December 21, 1776, as some workmen were pulling down an old building that had formed part of the Carthusian convent at Basel. How many convents may not have concealed such treasures! But these holy men possessed this touching faith for themselves alone, and knew not how to communicate it to others. Living in retirement, they could say more or less what Brother Martin confided to his box. "And if I cannot confess these things with my mouth, I confess them at least with my pen and with my heart. The word of truth was in the sanctuary of a few pious souls, but to use the language of the gospel, it had not free course in the world. However, if they did not always confess aloud the doctrine of salvation, they were not afraid at least to protest openly even in the bosom of the Church of Rome against the abuses that disgraced it. Scarcely had the councils of Constance and Basle, in which Huss and his disciples had been condemned, terminated their sittings, when this noble line of witnesses against Rome, which we have pointed out, recommenced with greater brilliancy. Men of generous dispositions, shocked at the abominations of the papacy, arose like the Old Testament prophets, whose fate they also shared, and uttered like them their denunciations in a voice of thunder. Their blood stained the scaffolds, and their ashes were scattered to the winds. Thomas Connect, a Carmelite friar, appeared in Flanders. He declared that the grossest abominations were practiced at Rome, that the church required a reform, and that so long as we served God, we should not fear the Pope's excommunications. All the country listened with enthusiasm. Rome condemned him to the stake in 1432, and his contemporaries declared that he had been translated to heaven. Cardinal Andrew, Archbishop of Crane, being sent to Rome as the emperor's ambassador, was struck with dismay at discovering that the papal sanctity, in which he had devoutly believed, was a mere fiction, and in his simplicity he addressed Sixtus IV in the language of evangelical remonstrance. Mockery and persecution were his only answer. Upon this he endeavored to assemble a new council at Basle. "The whole church," said he, "is shaken by divisions, heresies, sins, vices, unrighteousness, errors, and countless evils, so as to be nigh swallowed up by the devouring abyss of damnation. For this reason we proclaim a general council for the reformation of the Catholic faith and the purification of morals." The archbishop was thrown into prison at Basle, where he died. The inquisitor, Henry Institoris, who was the first to oppose him, uttered these remarkable words: "All the world cries out and demands a council, but there is no human power that can reform the church by a council. The Most High will find other means, which are at present unknown to us, although they may be at our very doors, to bring back the church to its pristine condition." This remarkable prophecy, delivered by an inquisitor, at the very period of Luther's birth, is the best apology for the Reformation. Jerome Savonarola, shortly after entering the Dominican order at Bologna in 1475, devoted himself to continual prayers, fasting, and mortification, and cried, "Thou, O God, art good, and in thy goodness teach me thy righteousness." He preached with energy in Florence, to which city he had removed in 1489. His voice carried conviction, his countenance was lit up with enthusiasm, and his action possessed enchanting grace. "We must regenerate the church," said he, and he professed the great principle that alone could effect this regeneration. "God," he exclaimed, "remits the sins of men, and justifies them by his mercy. There are as many compassions in heaven as there are justified men upon earth, for none are saved by their own works. No man can boast of himself, and if, in the presence of God, we could ask all these justified sinners, 'Have you been saved by your own strength?' all would reply as with one voice, 'Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name be the glory.' Therefore, O God, do I seek thy mercy, and I bring not unto thee my own righteousness. But when by thy grace thou justifiest me, then thy righteousness belongs unto me, for grace is the righteousness of God. So long, O man, so long as thou believest not, thou art, because of thy sin, destitute of grace. O God, save me by thy righteousness, that is to say, in thy Son, who alone among men was found without sin." Thus did the grand and holy doctrine of justification by faith gladden Savonarola's heart. In vain did the presidents of the churches oppose him. He knew that the oracles of God were far above the visible church, and that he must proclaim these oracles with the aid of the church, without it, or even in spite of it. "Fly," cried he, "fly far from Babylon." And it was Rome that he thus designated, and Rome ere long replied in her usual manner. In 1497, the infamous Alexander VI issued a brief against him, and in 1498, torture and the stake terminated this reformer's life. John Vitrarius, a Franciscan monk of Tournai, whose monastic spirit does not appear to have been of a very lofty range, vigorously attacked the corruptions of the church. "It is better to cut a child's throat," he said, "than to place him in a religious order that is not reformed. If thy curate or any other priest detains a woman in his house, you should go and drag the woman by force, or otherwise out of the house. There are some who repeat certain prayers to the Virgin Mary, that they may see her at the hour of death, but thou shalt see the devil, and not the Virgin. A recantation was required, and the monk gave way in 1498. John Lalier, doctor of the Sorbonne, stood forth in 1484 against the tyrannical dominion of the hierarchy. All the clergy, said he, have received equal power from Christ. The Roman Church is not the head of other churches. You should keep the commandments of God and of the apostles, and as for the commandments of bishops and all the other lords of the church, they are but straw. They have ruined the church by their crafty devices. The priests of the Eastern Church sin not by marrying, and I believe that in the Western Church we should not sin were we also to marry. Since the time of Sylvester, the Romish Church is no longer the Church of Christ, but a state church, a money-getting church. We are not bound to believe in the legends of the saints, any more than in the chronicles of France. John of Westphalia, doctor of divinity at Erfurth, a man distinguished for this energy and talents, attacked the errors on which the hierarchy was founded, and proclaimed the Holy Scriptures as the only source of faith. It is not religion, by which he meant a monastic life, that saves us, said he to the monks. It is the grace of God. God from all eternity has established a book in which he has written the names of all his elect. Whoever is not inscribed therein will never be so, and whoever is therein inscribed will never see his name blotted out. It is by the grace of God alone that the elect are saved. He whom God is willing to save by the gift of his grace will be saved, though all the priests in the world should wish to condemn and excommunicate him. And he whom God will condemn, though all should wish to save him, will nevertheless be condemned. By what audacity do the successors of the apostles enjoin, not what Christ has prescribed in his holy books, but what they themselves have devised, carried away, as they are, by thirst for gold and by the desire of ruling? I despise the Pope, the Church and the councils, and I give Christ the glory. Westphalia, having arrived gradually at these convictions, professed them boldly from the pulpit, and entered into communication with the delegates from the Hussites. Feeble, and bending under the weight of years, a prey to sickness and leaning upon his staff, this courageous old man appeared with tottering steps before the Inquisition, and perished in its dungeons in 1482. John of Gotch, prior of Malines, about the same period, extolled Christian liberty as the essence of every virtue. He charged the prevailing doctrines with Pelagianism, and denominated Thomas Aquinas the prince of error. The canonical scriptures alone, said he, are entitled to a sure confidence, and have an undeniable authority. The writings of the ancient fathers have no authority, but so far as they are conformable with canonical truth. The common proverb says truly, Satan would be ashamed to think of what a monk dares undertake. But the most remarkable of these forerunners of the Reformation was undoubtedly John Wessel, surnamed the Light of the World, a man full of courage and of love for the truth, who was doctor in divinity successively at Cologne, Louvain, Paris, Heidelberg, and Groningen, and of whom Luther says, Had I read his work sooner, my enemies might have thought I had derived everything from Wessel, so much are we of one mind. St. Paul and St. James, says Wessel, preach different but not contrary doctrines. Both maintain that the just shall live by faith, but by a faith working by charity. He who, at the sound of the gospel, believes, desires, hopes, trusts in the glad tidings, and loves him who justifies and blesses him, forthwith yields himself up entirely to him whom he loves, and attributes no merit to himself, since he knows that of himself he has nothing. The sheep must discern the things on which he feeds, and avoid a corrupted nutriment, even when presented by the shepherd himself. The people should follow the shepherd into the pastures, but when he ceases to lead them into the pastures, he is no longer a shepherd, and then, since he does not fulfill his duty, the flock is not bound to follow him. Nothing is more effectual to the destruction of the church than a corrupted clergy. All Christians, even the humblest and most simple, are bound to resist those who are destroying the church. We must obey the precepts of doctors and of prelates only according to the measure laid down by St. Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21. That is to say, so far as, sitting in Moses' seat, they teach according to Moses. We are God's servants, and not the Pope's, as it is said, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The Holy Spirit has reserved to himself the work of renewing, vivifying, preserving, and increasing the unity of the Church, and has not abandoned it to the Roman Pontiff, who frequently cares nothing about it. Even her sex does not prevent a woman, if she is faithful and prudent, and if she has charity shed abroad in her heart, from being able to feel, judge, approve, and decide by a judgment that God will ratify. Thus, in proportion as the Reformation drew nigh, were the voices multiplied that proclaimed the truth. We might be led to say that the Church intended showing by these means that the Reformation existed before Luther. Protestantism arose in the Church on the very day in which the germs of popery showed themselves. As in the political world, conservative principles have existed from the very moment when the despotism of nobles or the disorders of factions have raised their heads. Protestantism was sometimes even stronger than the papacy in the centuries immediately preceding the Reformation. What could Rome oppose to all the witnesses we have just heard, at the time when their voices re-echoed through the earth? A few monks without either learning or piety. To this we may add, that the Reformation had taken root, not only among the doctors of the Church, but also among the people. The opinions of Wycliffe, issuing from Oxford, had spread over all Christendom, and had found adherents in Bavaria, Swabia, Franconia, and Prussia. In Bohemia, from the very bosom of discord and of war, had come forth at last a peaceful and Christian community, reminding the world of the primitive Church, and giving powerful testimony to the grand principle of gospel opposition, that Christ, and not Peter and his successors, is the rock on which the Church is founded. Belonging equally to the German and Slavonic races, these simple Christians had sent forth missionaries into the midst of the various nations who spoke their language, noiselessly to gain over followers to their opinions. Nicholas Cus, who was twice visited by them at Rostock, began in 1511 to preach openly against the Pope. It is important to notice this state of affairs. When the wisdom from on high shall utter his lessons in a still louder voice, there will be minds and hearts everywhere to listen to them. When the husbandman, who has been continually traversing his church, shall go forth to a new and to a greater sowing, the soil will be prepared to receive the grain. When the trumpet of the angel of the covenant, that has never ceased to be heard in the world, shall send forth a louder peal, numbers will gird themselves to the battle. The Church already had a presentiment that the hour of combat was approaching. If more than one philosopher announced in some measure, during the last century, the revolution in which it closed, shall we be astonished that many doctors at the end of the 15th century had foreseen the approaching change that would regenerate the Church? Andrew Proles, provincial of the Augustines, who for nearly half a century presided over that congregation, and who, with unshaken firmness, maintained in his order the doctrines of St. Augustine, being assembled with his brethren in the convent of Himmelsfort, near Wernigerode, used often to stop them while reading the Word of God, and say, "My brethren, ye hear the testimony of the Holy Scriptures. They declare that by grace we are what we are, and that by it alone we hold all that we possess. Whence then proceeds so much darkness and such horrible superstitions? Oh, my brethren, Christianity needs a bold and a great reform, and methinks I see it already approaching." Then would the monks cry out, "Why do you not begin this reform yourself, and oppose such a cloud of errors?" "You see, my brethren," replied the aged provincial, "that I am bent with the weight of years, and weak in body, and that I have not the learning, ability, and eloquence, that so great an undertaking requires. But God will raise up a hero, who by his age, strength, talents, learning, genius, and eloquence, shall hold the foremost place. He will begin the Reformation, he will oppose error, and God will give him boldness to resist the mighty ones of the earth." An old monk of Himmelsfort, who had often heard these words, communicated them to Flacius. It was in the very order of which Proles was provincial that the Christian hero he foretold was to appear. A monk named John Hilton was an inmate of the Franciscan convent at Eisenach in Thuringia. The prophecies of Daniel and the revelation of St. John were his especial study. He even wrote a commentary on these works, and censured the most flagrant abuses of the monastic life. The exasperated monks threw him into prison. His advanced age and the filthiness of his dungeon brought on a dangerous illness. He asked for the superior, and the latter had scarcely arrived before he burst into a violent passion, and without listening to the prisoner's complaints, bitterly abused his doctrine, that was opposed, adds the chronicle, to the monk's kitchen. The Franciscan, forgetting his malady and groaning heavily, replied, I bear your insults calmly for the love of Christ, for I have said nothing that can endanger the monastic state. I have only censured its most crying abuses. But, continued he, according to what Melanchthon records in his apology for the Augsburg Confession of Faith, another man will arise in the year of our Lord 1516. He will destroy you, and you shall not be able to resist him. John Hilton, who had prophesied that the end of the world would come in 1651, was less mistaken in pointing out the year when the future reformer would appear. Not long after, he was born in a small village at a little distance from the monk's dungeon. In this very town of Eisenach he commenced his studies, and only 1 year later than the imprisoned friar had stated, he publicly entered upon the Reformation.